It's all about Jesus. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to John chapter 20. Gospel according to John chapter 20. If you're looking in the Pew Bible there in front of you, it should be on page 1154. John chapter 20. We're coming very near to the end of John's account of the gospel. And this morning we're going to encounter a man who has been known in at least three different ways. First is by the name Thomas, which John mentions in our text this morning. He was also called the twin in Greek, Didymus. And your English translation may just translate that as Didymus. It's the same name in different languages. Thomas is the Aramaic or Hebrew form, and Didymus is the Greek form of the name. Both of them mean twin. He probably went by both of them depending on who he was around. To us, however, this apostle is often known not as Didymus or even simply as Thomas. He's often called Doubting Thomas, right? He has that reputation in part because of what happens in the text we're going to read this morning. But before we read, I want to just ask a preliminary question about Thomas. And the question is, was Thomas extraordinarily doubtful? We're going to try to consider that this morning. Was he extraordinarily doubtful, so doubtful that he deserves the name Doubting Thomas? He was skeptical of the resurrection of Jesus, no doubt. But was he more skeptical than the other disciples? And one could argue that the answer is no. He was not more skeptical or doubtful than they were. John draws attention, for example, to the fact that Mary Magdalene did not believe that Jesus had been raised until she saw him alive. She thought his body had been stolen. And the same was true of the apostles. John doesn't record this detail, but we know from other accounts of the gospel that when Mary came back to the disciples and told them that she had seen Jesus, they did not initially believe her. Like Mary, they did not fully believe until they saw Jesus risen. Perhaps the only exception to that is John himself, who believed when he saw the linen cloths in the tomb, although he still did not fully understand from the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. So it may not be entirely fair to think of Thomas as extraordinarily skeptical. He was ordinarily skeptical, the way that all the other disciples were, and the way that most of us probably would have been as well. He comes across in this account and in others as a bit sarcastic, maybe pessimistic or realistic, depending on your perspective. But he's not necessarily more doubtful than any of the other disciples. In fact, I will admit that I find in Thomas a kindred spirit. I can relate to this sarcastic, cynical guy. And Jesus, thankfully, was merciful to Thomas and to the others. In fact, it's striking how tender the New Testament is with those who doubt. There's a difference between refusing to believe and having doubts. In Jude 22, Jesus' half-brother, who himself previously had been doubtful before he saw the risen Christ, he wrote, "Have mercy on those who doubt." That's Jude verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Still, this exchange between Thomas and Jesus signals a massive shift in the way that Jesus is going to interact with doubters and bring them to faith. And so let's read together in John 20, and we're beginning in verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the word we have from You, which You gave to us through the testimony of eyewitnesses like Thomas and John and the others, so that while we were not there to see, to put our hands on Your nail-scarred hands, that we can hear Your word and believe in You and have life. We thank You for the wonderful gift that You have given us in this book. And I pray this morning that You would help us all to humble ourselves under this word, to receive it as Your authoritative truth, and Lord, that we would be changed by an encounter with You through Your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I want to make sure that we get a sense of the time that's passing in this text, because it's actually quite important. You may remember, if you were here last week, that the disciples were gathered together on the evening of the first day of the week, that is, the same day when Jesus had been resurrected. This was the first Easter Sunday evening. We read that last Sunday in John 20, verses 19 through 23. That was the first Easter Sunday night. Now, John did not mention in that text how many disciples were present that evening, but now he tells us in verse 24 that Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. However many disciples were present that previous Sunday evening, Thomas was not with them. Now, skip down to verse 26 for a moment and notice what John says there. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. You see that? So between verse 23 and verse 26, 8 days are passing. Now, 8 days later may sound to us like Monday. If it was Sunday and then John says 8 days later, that sounds, at least to me, like Monday. But Jewish people reckoned time a bit differently than we do. They spoke inclusively of days. And what that means is, an example of this is, the New Testament says that Jesus died on Friday, and after 3 days, He was raised on Sunday, even though we would say that Sunday is 2 days after Friday. But they would say that's after 3 days. And what John says in verse 26, after 8 days, he means this is the following Sunday. This is a week later. After 8 days means a week later. It's 1 week after Resurrection Sunday. So here they are again, a week after that Sunday. It's Sunday again, and they're gathered together. And before we get to what happened on this Sunday, let's ask the question, what happened in that week, in that intervening week between Sunday and Sunday? That's the point of verse 25. John tells us what happened during that week. He says, so the other disciples told him, that is, they told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Now, the way John phrases that, it implies one of two things, maybe both. First, he could mean that the disciples as a group attempted unsuccessfully to tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. It's kind of like the way we sometimes say, I tried to tell you blank. I tried to tell you. And when we say, I tried to tell you, what we mean is, I told you, but you did not listen to what I told you. That's what we mean. I tried to tell you, but you didn't listen. That could be what John means when he says, so the other disciples told him. He uses an imperfect mood of the verb. It's kind of, this implies that their attempt to tell Thomas was unsuccessful. They told him, but he wouldn't listen. The other possibility is that John means the disciples were telling him, meaning more than once, ongoing throughout the week, they were telling him, "We have seen the Lord." Again, John may be implying both, and he probably is. They tried unsuccessfully, and they tried repeatedly to tell Thomas they had seen the Lord. The point is, this probably wasn't a one-time, all of us sit down in one room, "Hey, Thomas, we've seen the Lord," and then he said this, and that was the end of it. The picture that we get, that John implies here, is something like this. Maybe sometime after that Sunday evening, so maybe Monday, we'll just say as a speculation, maybe Monday the disciples all get together with Thomas and they say, "Listen, Thomas, you weren't here last night, but you'll never believe we have seen the Lord." And he refused to believe them. And so then throughout the week, they spoke to him individually. And maybe Peter went to him and said, "Thomas, I know this is hard to believe, but you got to trust me. We have seen the Lord." And he refused. And then John went to him and said, "Thomas, listen, we have seen the Lord." And he refused to believe. And so John records, he summarizes Thomas's characteristic response. Thomas's response was, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." He is settled in that. Now, it would be easy to take those words that Thomas said out of context and make him say something that he really isn't saying. Remember, Jesus had shown the other disciples his hands and side. And their report to Thomas was, "We have seen the Lord." And it seems reasonable to me to assume that when John says that they told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," that was a summary of what they told Thomas. That they told him, "We've seen the Lord. And by the way, we haven't just seen him, but we saw his hands that had been crucified, and we saw his side that had been pierced." So when Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and so forth, I'll never believe," I don't take Thomas to mean, "Unless Jesus passes this arbitrary test that he's never done before, but I have concocted for him, I will never believe." It's best to take Thomas to mean simply, "I cannot believe on the basis of what y'all have said to me. I would have to see it for myself. I would have to experience the same thing that y'all experienced." So this isn't some arbitrary test that he's making up. And the invitation of this text is not for you to come up with your own arbitrary test and say, "God, if you pass this test, I'll believe in you." That's the opposite of the point of this text, which we'll get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. The fundamental distinction at the heart of this text is the difference between believing because of what you have heard and believing because of what you have seen. Thomas says essentially, "I cannot believe simply because of what I have heard from you." He says, "I will have to see just as you saw for me to believe." Now, what Jesus does for Thomas is he makes a gracious provision for him. He makes an allowance for Thomas. Here they are again. They're gathered behind locked doors. Notice the middle of verse 26. "Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" That's the same thing he had done the previous Sunday evening. Now, quick side note, notice the doors are still locked, which implies that there's still some fear in the disciples, despite the fact that they have seen the risen Christ. This is a contrast with how they are going to act once they have actually received the Holy Spirit after Jesus returns to the Father. That's when the real transformation takes place, not after the resurrection, but after the ascension, which is proof of what Jesus had told them before when he said, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." For now, Jesus has not gone away yet. The Helper's not come to them yet, and so they're still here behind locked doors once again. And once again, Jesus comes and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." We looked at that last Sunday, and so we're going to focus on what he says next, because it's what he says next that really drives the story forward. Look at verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas," Notice he speaks directly to him. So he comes in, peace be with you. And then I don't know where Thomas was in the room, but Jesus looks to Thomas and he says to him, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Just as the bolts on the doors do not hinder Jesus in any way, they only serve to demonstrate his glory, so does this little detail. What does this little detail say to us about Jesus? This fact that he comes in and he says to Thomas, see here, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. It says to us that Jesus knows the conversations that Thomas and the other disciples have been having in private that week. Jesus knows precisely what Thomas had said to them when he said, unless I see him and unless I touch the marks in his hands and his side, I will not believe. Jesus knows the very thing that is hindering Thomas from believing, which is why he says, put your finger here and see my hands and so forth. Jesus knows the barrier that's keeping Thomas from believing. And I don't think it's going too far to say that Thomas's response to Jesus is the climax of this book. This is where this whole book has been leading, is to what Thomas says in verse 28. Now, John doesn't say whether Thomas took Jesus up on his offer, whether he literally put out his hand and touched the marks of his crucifixion. It's implied that Thomas did not. Notice verse 28. Thomas answered him. Not Thomas touched him. Thomas reached out. Thomas answered. He said, my Lord and my God. There's no mention of what Thomas did, only what he said in response to Jesus. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, why do I say that that response is the climax of John's account of the gospel? Well, remember how John began. What did he say in the very first verse of this book? He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word, who was with God and who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. John confesses that the Word, the Son of God, is God. He has always been God, and at a moment in time he became flesh. And now at the end of the book you have Thomas, who previously had not believed, and now he is confronted with the Word made flesh, who had been crucified and resurrected, and he confesses the same thing that John had said in John 1:1, my Lord and my God. Thomas's disbelief is transformed into worship, which Jesus receives as God. If Jesus is not God, then what Thomas says here is blasphemy. But Jesus does not stop him. He does not say, no, 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 Thomas, worship God, don't worship me. He receives Thomas's worship because he is, in fact, God. Now, I said earlier that Jesus makes a gracious provision for Thomas. He comes into this room and he allows Thomas to see him, to see the marks of his crucifixion. And here is why it's so very important that we read this story in context, because it would be easy for us to stop there, to cut off at verse 27 or 28, and to draw a false application from this story. It would be easy for a skeptical person to say with Thomas, unless I see him and touch him, I will never believe, and then expect Jesus to make the same kind of provision that he made for Thomas to show up bodily and be examined. It would be easy for a skeptical person to say, I invoke the same test that Thomas did, and if I don't get it, then I will not believe. Or it would be easy for us to know a skeptical person and to pray for them. Lord, would you give them a sign? Would you show up? Would you show yourself to them? It's good to pray, but if we stop there, we are grossly missing the point of where this story is headed. We cannot cut it off at verse 28. Look at what Jesus says next in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Now, pause there. There's no question mark in Greek. So it's not clear if Jesus is saying, "You have believed because you've seen me," or if he's asking a question, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" Either way, the point is, Thomas believed because he saw. Notice what Jesus says next, however. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, when Jesus says blessed, he doesn't mean that word in the kind of vague way that we tend to use the word. He doesn't mean, listen, if you need to see, that's fine, but if you really want to be blessed, then you believe without seeing. That's not what he's saying at all. To be blessed in this sense is not to receive some kind of material blessing or even some kind of intangible spiritual feeling of being blessed. To be blessed, in the way Jesus uses it throughout the Gospels, means to be accepted by God. So I find it helpful to take out the word blessed and to insert accepted by God. Accepted by God are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's signaling the end of one era and the beginning of a new era. Thomas, like all the other disciples, has believed because he's seen Jesus. But in this moment, in this locked room, Jesus is signaling to Thomas the end of a new era and the end of an old era, the dawning of a new era, in which those who are accepted by God will be those who believe although they have not seen Jesus. No longer are the days when people will believe because they've seen. There's a new era beginning in which the ones who are accepted by God will be the ones who believe, although they have not seen. That era begins with Jesus' ascension, and it's still in effect today. So although we are separated from John's first readers by nearly 2,000 years, we have this one massive thing in common with them. None of us have seen Jesus. That was true in the first century. That was true 40 days after his resurrection. Everybody from then on has not seen Jesus. We are relying on the testimony of those who did see him. That's why John gives in verses 30 and 31 his purpose statement for this entire book. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John admits that he's been selective in what he's told us, that under the Holy Spirit, he has omitted things. There are many things, he says, that Jesus did that have been left out of this book because they are apparently not essential. Now, we may have all kinds of curiosities. We may wonder things like, what did Jesus look like? There's no physical description of him in the Gospels. We might like to know that. He looked probably like a Middle Eastern Jew. What happened during his adolescent years? Well, we know nothing about Jesus as a teenager or a 20-year-old. On and on and on. You could probably think of 10 other questions that you'd like to know. And the point is, none of those questions are essential to us believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and thereby having life in his name. So John's testimony, just like the other gospel writers, is not exhaustive. It's not complete in every way, but it is sufficient and it is necessary. For us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in His name, we need the testimony of witnesses. And that is, by the way, that's the way that God has ordained it to be. So the fact that Jesus made a gracious provision for Thomas should not be taken to mean that He intends to make the exact same provision for everyone. The gracious provision He makes for us is not in appearing physically, bodily, and showing us His hands and His side. The gracious provision He's made for us is in giving us God-inspired testimony from those to whom He did show His hands and His side. Another way to say it is that Jesus allowed Thomas and the others to see Him after His resurrection so that they could recount what they saw to us who have not seen, so that we too can believe. His grace to them is grace to us as well. If I had to summarize the primary application of this passage to our lives, I don't think I could do it any better than what Paul wrote in Romans 10:17. Paul said, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Faith comes not from seeing, but from hearing. And hearing comes through the word of Christ. In this era in which we live, the same era in which John's original readers lived, the way that God has ordained in His good, loving wisdom, the way that He has ordained for faith to come into someone's life is not through sight, but through hearing. And how does hearing take place? Hearing takes place through the word of Christ. And where do we hear the word of Christ? In this book. We hear it in this book. We hear it in the God-inspired testimony of men like John, who wrote down what they saw, so that we who have not seen may hear the word of Christ and believe and have life in His name. So, if you know someone who is skeptical, someone who has doubts, my guess is we probably all do. And if you don't, then make a new friend. If you know someone who's doubtful, for whatever reason, yes, pray for them. Pray earnestly, because salvation is a miracle. And no clever turn of phrase or word that you say will magically save them. So pray. But it's not enough to pray. Now, don't take that as blasphemy. But prayer is not enough. Why? It's not enough to say, "Lord, show Yourself to them." The answer for that is because the means that God has ordained to show Himself to them is through the word of Christ. If all you do is pray, you are like a cancer patient and the doctor is saying to you, "I pray that you'll get better." But they don't offer you any treatment. Pray! But also, give them chemo. Give them radiation. Give them the remedy. Pray, but pray knowing that the means God has ordained is the word of Christ. And the only way they're going to hear the word of Christ is by you opening your mouth and telling it to them. So pray, talk to God, and then talk to them so that they can hear the word of Christ and perhaps believe in Him. We cannot sit around and wait for people to just pick up a Bible. We've got to go, and that means that we've got to have it in our minds and in our hearts and be able at a moment's notice to speak it to them so that they can hear the word of Christ and believe in Him and have life in His name. And if you find yourself doubting, and that's not just something that happens to young people, by the way. If you find yourself doubting, whether because of some intellectual question or some other circumstance. I have found in my brief time in ministry that most people I talk to who are struggling with doubts and skepticism and questions, a lot of time it's not just some kind of intellectual question. A lot of times it's either because some tragedy has happened in their life that's caused them to doubt the goodness of God, or because of some sin in their life. Some sin that's like a fog that has settled in, and they look around and all of a sudden find they cannot see Him anymore, and they feel like He's gone. So if you find yourself doubting for whatever reason, come back to this book and listen and hear the word of Christ. That is how faith comes into your life, and that is how faith continues to be strengthened and to grow. And faith is the instrument by which God gives us real eternal life in His name. We need this book. This is our life raft. This is our anchor. By the way, this is why, as simple as it is to say, this is why you and I say that you and I, we need not only to be in God's Word privately on our own, but we also need to be in God's Word together. We need together to come and hear the Word of Christ. And even when I preach, I'm hearing the Word of Christ with you. We need to hear the Word of Christ, because it's through the Word of Christ that faith comes. And faith is how we get life in His name. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of Christ. You know, Thomas, in that same passage, he exhibits for us what not to do and what to do. He begins in the beginning of that passage with hearing the report that the disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord," and he did not believe. And then Jesus made a gracious provision for him, and he saw, and he didn't just believe, but he worshiped. And together we have heard the word of Christ. And I hesitate to say this, but what we have heard is not just the witness of those apostles who said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," but we have heard now, because of the Holy Spirit inspiring this book, we have heard the Holy Spirit speaking through those men. So we have heard a good word today. And our right response is to fall on our knees and to say, "My Lord and my God," and cling to Him, and then hear Him say to us, "Okay, now you've heard and you've believed and you've worshiped, and I'm intending also to save others who are going to hear through you." And so it goes from perhaps doubt and fear and failure and sorrow. That's the thread we've seen running through all these stories. Mary comes to the garden and she's weeping. And Jesus, when she leaves, he says, "Go and tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and their Father." And then he comes into the room where the disciples were with the doors locked, and they're fearful. And he turns that fear into mission. He says to them, "As the Father sent me, now I'm sending you." And then he comes once more to Thomas, who's doubting, and he turns his doubt into mission. He says, "Thomas, now that you've seen, I'm sending you out, because blessed are those who have not seen, who have heard and yet have believed." And so whatever it is, whether it's doubt or fear or sorrow or failure like Peter, every single one of these threads, as he takes that and he turns it into worship, and then he turns it into mission. So worship Him and make Him known. Let's do that. I'm going to be saying at the head of this aisle, I'd love to speak with you or pray with you. The altar's open if you'd like to come and pray this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark to feel around and to wonder about who you are and what you've done, but that you have given us a word from you. Lord, we didn't deserve it, but you gave it to us anyway. We didn't deserve Jesus, but you gave him to us anyway. We didn't deserve to be forgiven, to be adopted as your children, and yet by your Son, you have made provision for that. And so, Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves and receive what you have given us freely. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be surrendered to the word of Christ, that having heard it, we would believe in it, that we would trust what you've said to us and find life in your name. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do that now in our hearts. Draw us to Jesus. Turn our eyes toward him. Turn our hearts away from sin and toward our Savior. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.